What is faith? That is the question before us this morning. And I hope that in the course of what is said, we will give a sufficient answer, an accurate answer, the Bible's own answer to that question. It is a crucial concept. Because, as the verse on the screen declares to us, if we don't have faith, we cannot please God. It's not a question of, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't without it. It's a certainty that without faith, God is not pleased with you or with me. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, which is the verse where we're going to start, says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So believing and seeking are essential in the drawing near to God, in which case you become rewarded by God. Now, I've got a couple of Greek words on the screen within that verse, as you can see, and I've got the Greek word, and then I've got the Greek word transliterated into our English alphabet, so as non-native Greek speakers, easier for us to read and deal with. Without faith, and that word faith is the Greek word pistis. Pistis. Now, that's a noun. Without faith, or pistis, and Thayer's lexicon defines that word as conviction of the truth of anything. Belief. That's the heart of the definition. Belief. Now, if you take the verb form of that word, as you can see, this other word, pistuo, is related to it. But we don't say about somebody that, we talk about faith as a noun, but we don't say, "I faithed in Christ." We say, I believed in Christ, or "I believe in Him." And using that as the verbal form, the way it translates into English, as believe. And whoever would draw near to God must believe, pistuo. Thayer's lexicon defining that as to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, place confidence in. So I want to start with those two definitions. And if you're taking notes, then jot some summary of those down. Because faith is a vital concept. It pleases God for us to have it. And so the converse of that would also be true. It displeases God for me to lack faith. It's not that I just may have it, or I might have it, or I should have it. I must have it. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. So, in the course of the points that follow, I want to take up the answer, try to answer that question, and as we said, give the Bible's answer. Give the right answer. But first, consider faith on the spectrum. Because faith is not of the same quality everywhere it is found. Some places it's stronger. Some places it's weaker. And some places it's entirely absent. As in Romans 1 and verse 31, where Paul mentioned that there are some people who are just faithless. That is, they have none of it. And if you have that verse open, you will see that right before it and after it, you have other describers such as foolish, heartless, and ruthless, people who don't have God, people who are totally without faith. And then in James 2 and verse number 26, we read, "Faith apart from works is dead." So it's possible to, you know, consent to some facts, to actually believe something to be true, but then not to let that inform our behavior. Not to let it change the way we live. It may change our mind as far as what we know or what we understand, but if I don't ever let it actually change my life, then faith has not gone nearly far enough. And in fact, it would just be called dead faith. In Matthew 14 and verse 31, where Peter has stepped out of the boat, "Lord, let me come to you." And Jesus says, "Come on out," as he's walking on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter gets out of the boat and walks to the Lord. But as he begins to look around and grow frightened, and the wind is blowing, and perhaps the waves are stirring, but Peter loses his focus, and he begins to sink, and Jesus reaches out his hand and grabs him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So there's some faith, and and it was working. I mean, what degree of faith does it take to step out of a boat onto the water? Peter's the only one who did that, but he didn't maintain, and doubt crept in. And where doubt creeps in, faith is diminished and it's weakened. Why did you doubt? In Mark 9 and verse 24, where Jesus is dealing with there before him the father of a boy who is severely oppressed by a demon. And the man is desperate, and the disciples have been unable to do anything. And the man there with Jesus present says, "Now, if you can do anything, help me. Help me if you can." And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And that's when the father cries out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And maybe we've felt ourselves there before, where we want to be people of faith. We want our faith to be better. And maybe in some given instance, we find that it's not what it ought to be. It's not what we wanted. And we were weaker than we wished we were. Here's a man in desperate circumstances, and he's wanting to believe. Maybe he's kind of hoping against hope, but it's hard. It's hard to believe sometimes. Help in my unbelief. I do believe. It's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? And yet, maybe all of us can empathize and say, I know what he's talking about. And then in Matthew 8, in verse number 10, where Jesus had, or is going to cure, a sick servant of a centurion who said to the Lord, "I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof. If you will just say the word, I know my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I haven't found that kind of faith. Not even in Israel have I found such faith." Or if you've got a New King James or a New American Standard, it says, "such great faith." Now that's what we're striving for. That's where we want to land, in the place of faith that is great, it's full, it's comprehensive, it is so trusting in God that there's no room for doubt to come in and begin to crowd out the faith. There was a man who had a great degree of it, and he's commended by the Lord. Now, number two, let's think about God's Word, believing it and knowing it. And go to some verses where I've got all three of these themes connected, and notice how Scripture brings them together. In John chapter 8, the passage on the screen behind me, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed. Well, that's our word pistuo. It's the verb form of the word that could be translated belief or faith as a noun. They had believed him. And then he says, "If you abide in my word," so we're trying to connect belief with the word and even with knowledge. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What does Jesus mean when He says the truth will make you free? Well, obviously, in the context, He's talking about being free from the slavery of sin. Think about a slave who works in a master's house. He doesn't own anything there, and he's not going to be there forever. And he's not the one who's in position to inherit that house. But the Son is. The Son belongs in that house. The Son doesn't have to leave that house. The Son stands to inherit that house. Jesus, of course, the Son of the Father in heaven. And if He sets you free, that's true freedom. Freedom from the slavery of sin. But then He says in verse 37, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." And so I have within that one passage twice mention of the Word of God, which is, you know, vital to the genesis of faith. Believing it. But it's also connected to knowledge of the truth. These concepts are not antithetical to each other. Knowledge of the truth and belief in it are not at odds with each other. But I want us to see how they go together. Just like a hand in glove. At least that's how Scripture presents it. I know that's not how a lot of people look at it. Because if you... The standard concept probably in the religious world out there, the idea of faith is believing something that you don't know. I want us to pay attention as we walk through these passages to see that is not the way the Bible talks about it. And it very readily and over connects our belief in the truth with also our knowledge of it. That is, the facts are so available and so substantiated that we don't have to have doubts when it comes to our belief in God. But it has to be grounded in the Word of God, which means that, well, you can't have faith if you don't fully believe that it is God's Word. And so, you know, God's Word is vital. But I've got to be convinced that my belief in God's Word as coming from God is actually justified. And we would say certainly that evidence is there and it is convincing, it is conclusive. Romans 10 and verse 17. Excuse me. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." Faith, or that word pistis again. Well, how can you have it? Well, you've got to know God said something. And then you've got to put your confidence in what you know that God said. Faith follows where God's Word goes. And where you don't have God's Word, you don't have faith. To suggest an absurd example. If I told you that I believe that right before the Lord comes back, as a sign to everyone on earth that He's about to come, the moon is going to be changed into green cheese. And I told you, I have faith in that. You should rightly reply, no, you can't hold that as a matter of faith because God's Word doesn't say that. Now, I could have that as an absurd, unjustified opinion, as a ridiculous view without any evidence whatsoever. I mean, you can't keep somebody from believing the most ridiculous things, but there's absolutely no evidence on which to base it, you see. And so since God's Word doesn't say that's going to happen, I cannot say I've got faith that it's going to happen. Faith follows where God's Word goes. So if God's Word treats on a subject, and I read it in God's Word, and I say I put all my confidence in that, okay, you hold that as a matter of faith. Your faith is in that, and rightly so, because God said it. John 17 and verse number 8. For I have given them, Jesus is talking to His Father in heaven, I've given them, the disciples, I've given them the words that You, the Father in heaven, gave Me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. And there's believed, our word pistuo that we started with in Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. And so you see the connected concepts. God writes something. If I understand, yes, that actually is the Word of God. And I credit Scripture with coming from God. And so I believe what it said. I put my trust in it. But it's not blind, belief. It's belief that rises even to the level of knowing the truth. John 8:32, that's what the Lord said. You shall know the truth. You believe it. You know it. Well, is it which one? It's both. It's both. And it's connected to the Word. Maybe you've heard somebody say, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. There's even a book written by two denominational academic men with that exact title. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And while I get the idea that they're trying to convey, it's easier to believe in God than to believe that there's no God. It makes more sense to believe in God than not to believe in God. Well, certainly so. But don't say it that way. Don't say it that way, because that tends to imply, the atheist and we're just kind of in the same boat. We're kind of in the same boat. We've got the same thing at the end of the day. We've got a belief in something that we want it to be true, but we can't know that it's true. And so I've got a faith in Jesus Christ. Atheists got a faith that no, He's not the Christ. Don't say it that way, because it's not accurate. The atheist does not have faith. The atheist has a fiction, a fable. He's got a fantasy. It's a farce, and it makes him a fool. That's what he's got. He doesn't have faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, putting your confidence in the Word of God so that you have belief in the Word of God, which you know is telling you the truth. The atheist does not have faith, not by that kind of a concept, the concept that is conveyed to us in the Scriptures. Faith is the coin of the Christian, not of the atheist. In John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, here's another one. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, pistuo, we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. You see, Peter did not have the modern idea about faith that it means you don't know what you're talking about. You're just hopeful. You're just putting all of your eggs in this basket of something that you don't even know is true. Peter said, we believed it, and we know it. It's a certitude in our minds. You, Jesus Christ, did come down from above. You are the Messiah. God's Word and a good heart leads to knowing the truth. And when I am committed to that truth that I know, so that I commit myself. So that involves my will. My will is committed to the truth that I know. Well, that's faith. That's faith. Because if my will is committed to the truth I know, that's going to affect how I live. Or, if you wanted to distill it down to three small words, trust and obey. That's the heart of faith, isn't it? Like we sing in the song, trust and obey. That's it in a nutshell. Number three, God's Word, our certainty. And I want to go here to the first four verses in the Gospel of Luke. And notice how he begins his biography of Jesus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Notice that Luke is talking about historic matters. He's not trying to compile a fantasy novel. He's not trying to make up things that weren't real. He is talking about historic events, things that transpired in the not-so-distant past when he was writing, in space and time, in the presence of eyewitnesses. And there were all kinds of people who knew about this and who were still alive at the time he wrote. He says, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word, notice that, the Word, have delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. Luke was keenly interested in these matters. This was not just a passing interest that he had. You know, where I may take up some idea, something catches my eye, maybe I'll start doing a little bit of research into it on the internet, and then, you know, maybe the next day it's, oh, well, I'm not so interested. Not everything am I equally interested in. And maybe I pick up an interest and then I drop it. But some things stick with you. And some things you hold on to and you want to learn more about. And you delve deeper. And you're always accumulating because it's something that's significant in your life. It's dear to you for some reason. This subject was near and dear to the heart of Luke. This was no passing interest. And he's like the prototypical investigative journalist. Except even better than that, he's the inspired prototypical investigative journalist. And he's saying that I have undertaken to compile these things. I have such a keen interest and I've been following it, and I didn't start following it this morning. I have been doing this for a long time, digging into these matters, checking it out, checking the sources, collating the data, pulling it together to present it to you, Theophilus, in an organized fashion because I want to help you. Verse 3, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, now that takes us back to the Word, doesn't it? The things you have been taught. The things about Jesus. The things that compose the gospel of Christ. And Theophilus, this man to whom Luke is initially writing, I want you, Theophilus, to have such confidence in these matters that it rises to the level of certainty. That's a strong word, isn't it? A lot of things we would say, well, I'm not certain about that. A lot of things, of all of the possible things, you know, most things I would say I'm ignorant about. Even some things that I know a little bit about, but I have to say, I'm not certain about that. No expert in that. Luke says, I want you to be certain. Now, the New American Standard translates that you may know the exact truth. Know the exact truth. You see that there are actually three Greek words. I'm going to go to the next screen, and I've got verse 4 up there at the top. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Have certainty translates three Greek words, which I have on the screen. The first is epignos, which means to know accurately. The second word is tain, which is simply the definite article. In English would be the. And then the third word, asphalion, means certainty, undoubted truth. And all of those definitions then are taken from Thayer's lexicon. And so, if we could take those lexicon definitions and then put those into Luke 1 and verse 4 and kind of rewrite it with those definitions, you could word it this way. That Luke is saying to Theophilus, I'm writing to you this orderly account that you may know accurately the undoubted truth concerning the things you have been taught. Now, how much room is Luke allowing there for guesswork to come into the equation? He's not intending that any of this be guesswork, is he? He's not intending that any of this be just, well, I don't know it for sure, but I'm going to kind of bet on it being true. I'm going to kind of gamble my soul on this. There's no room for that. Not in the way Luke expresses it, not in the way the Bible presents it. Faith rests on the firmest of footing, rising even to the level of established fact. I would say that. I would say we're right now building the case for why that's true. I want my idea of what faith is to be what God said it ought to be. And then I'll have the accurate one, won't I? I'll be right if my concept is in harmony with God's book. And so that's what we're going over. Now, number four, think about faith and assurance and conviction. And this is from just a short focus on Hebrews 11 in verse number 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, not seen. The conviction of things not seen. Now, faith, we've already talked about the Greek word pistis, but look at a couple of other words we haven't talked about yet. Assurance, which in Greek is the word hypostasis. And Reinecker and Rogers, in their Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, page 706, say that hypostasis, translated as assurance, means essence, substance, foundation, confident assurance, or guarantee. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the elenkos of things not seen, the conviction, the elenkos. Well, what does elenkos mean? Thayer's lexicon says elenkos is a proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested, that by which invisible things are proved and we are convinced of their reality, citing Hebrews 11 and verse number 1. So, if we take from those definitions and put those back into a rereading of Hebrews 11 and verse number 1, we could read it this way. Now, faith is the guarantee of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. God did not intend that we be full of doubt, or really that we harbor any doubt about Him or about His Word. Now, we're not saying at all that having faith means we know everything. Far from it. But where God's Word speaks, my knowledge can go there. God's Word informs me of things, which when I put my belief in it, means that I can know it. If God says Jesus is coming back again, I know it's going to happen. Now, there's no doubt. There's no room for doubt there because God's Word is so clear in the affirmation that that's going to happen. I'm not claiming to know everything. There's plenty of things that I don't know. And any number of you who have raised a question in Bible class down the hall, out of the blue, and I have to say, well, I'm not sure. I don't have the exact right answer to give in response to that question. Lots of things that I don't know. I don't know everything about the Bible. I don't have an exhaustive understanding of everything the Bible teaches. But there are some things that, you know, we would put more, say on the surface, you think about a well of water. And you got the water that's up at the top, but then how deep does it go? I don't know how deep that well is. The well of God's Word is very deep. And you can always try to go deeper. And there's always something else to challenge your thinking. But there are those bits on the surface that are accessible, easily accessible, and not up for negotiation or debate, and no reason to doubt. God gives me assurance so that my conviction can be well grounded. And so one more point, and we'll wrap this up. Scripture talks about walking by faith. And here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know." Why should I be courageous in my life on earth? Why can I be full of good courage? Well, it's tied to what I know about God, God's Word, which extends my knowledge then about what it's all about. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? And God educates me about those most vital matters. I can live in the light of God's Word as a courageous Christian here in a world of darkness, because we know that there's something better and that the Lord is out there, and that one day we will be with Him, though we're not with Him personally right now in the same way we one day will be. He is with us. He indwells us by His Spirit, in fact, which is, Ephesians chapter 1, a down payment of what is to come. It is a guarantee that God is going to give us the rest of our inheritance when we cross over. But we're not there yet, and so we haven't laid eyes on Him yet, but I can still be of good courage because I know what God has said about the subject. He says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And it bears repeating that Paul did not say, "We walk by faith, not by knowledge." In fact, in verse 6, he mentions knowledge, doesn't he? He talks about knowing the truth. "We walk by faith, not by sight." That's what he said we don't have. I'm not missing knowledge of the truth. What I'm missing is sight with my own eyes of the Lord Himself, because His presence is not where my presence currently is. Now remember, in the case of Thomas, and here we are back in John 20 and verse 29, and we've talked about this verse before. Thomas, his name is connected with the word doubt, isn't it? Doubting Thomas. And he was the one, when Jesus made a post-resurrection appearance to the apostles, you know, there were 12, but by that time they were down one because Judas had hanged himself, and so there were 11. But Thomas was not present, so evidently there were the 10, at least in the room there. And in the absence of Thomas, when Thomas found out, or it was told him, he harbored doubts that the report was true, because he said, "Well, I need to see it myself with my own eyes." Now, he should have taken the credible testimony at face value. Those men were not liars, and they would not have been lying about something so serious. And so I don't want to justify his doubt. Would we have been doubters ourselves? I don't know. But the fact is, Jesus accommodated his doubt because he made another appearance to those men, in which appearance Thomas was. And he made it a point to confront Thomas and to give Thomas the opportunity that Thomas had demanded. "I've got to see it personally." And he did. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, make a note that believed occurs twice, and in both cases, it's translating the same Greek word, pistuo. Thomas believed. Why did he believe? Well, the Lord was right there. It would be kind of hard to deny when he's right in your face, wouldn't it? What choice did he have? He believed. It's easy for us, these many years later, to think that Thomas, you know, well, sure, I'd believe too if I could have seen the Lord. And Thomas' belief must have been some kind of a stronger belief because he had the Lord right there. And our belief today must be some kind of a weaker version. You know, kind of a lesser. If they could have A grade faith in the New Testament, but ours is kind of a B grade or C grade at best. That's not the way Scripture presents it. Thomas believed, pistuo, and Jesus is already anticipating those who are going to do the same thing. Believe, pistuo, in the absence of visual confirmation. And Jesus knew, surely, that that would be the case for most people who would ever come to believe in Him. These past two millennia, you know, of all of the people who have come to believe in Christ, very, very few of that number ever had the privilege of actually seeing Jesus in the flesh. Very few, relatively speaking. We're in this second category that Jesus talks about. We haven't seen Him, but we do believe in Him, and my belief does not take a back seat to the kind of belief that Thomas had. Thomas, who had the Lord and His wounds right there in front of him. Well, then how are we different? As we said before, we're different in not in the quality of our faith, but in the nature of the evidence before us. That's the difference. Thomas had something he could see in terms of the Lord right there. I don't have that. But I would say my evidence is just as conclusive as Thomas's evidence was. It's just a different kind of evidence. You know, you could talk about, well, the cosmos itself and begin there with the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, the all of reality is shouting out the existence of God. You'd be a fool to be an atheist. And so you as a right-thinking person should be inevitably drawn to God. He made us to look for Him. And understanding from everything around me that there must be a creator of it, I ought to be drawn to the question, well, did He communicate with us? And well, there's a lot of people out there who think that He has. There's this book called the Bible. I ought to check that out. I ought to check it out. And when you do, and if you delve into the evidence, you could talk about then, you know, in apologetics, all of the external evidence of the Bible's inspiration, all of the textual evidence with the thousands of the Greek manuscripts upon which the accurate English translations can rely, and we can have utmost confidence that what we have in our New Testament is an accurately preserved Word. And then you look into it and internally reflect upon what it says. And you know from your own experience, as you read it, it's so clear no mere man wrote it. No mere man or group of mere men could have written it. Just by the character of the contents, it authenticates itself. There's just so many avenues of evidence by which you can substantiate the claims of Christianity. I just don't have Jesus in person right in front of my eyes. And so I walk by faith not by sight. 1 John 3 and verse number 2, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this." Well, what if I haven't seen it yet? Am I just guessing? Is this just a shot in the dark out there? No, we know this. When He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." And so here we are. But Scripture also says, I can know something, and that is that one day I will see Him. And so Thomas saw Him, and then he had the faith in Him. He believed in Him. I haven't seen Him. I've believed in Him. And then eventually, I get to see Him. And my belief in Him will continue throughout eternity. We'll see Him as He is. One more passage, and then we'll bring it to a conclusion. But I want us just to think of how God is saying it, conveying to us with this kind of language, just how confident we ought to be in the claims of Christianity. So, Hebrews 6:17, when God desired to show more convincingly, how could God do, what could He do to just make it so clear to us that this is the truth that we need not doubt at all? And God wants, what's the most convincing thing I could do? What's the surest way I could present it more convincingly to the heirs of the promise? That's us, isn't it? Now, we aren't looking in the whole context. If you look in your Bible, the context, that promise, He's talking about the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis. And God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And in fact, everybody's going to be blessed through you. The heir, what about the heirs? Who inherits the blessings of that promise? We do. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I inherit the blessing of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis. And God wants to convince us and be the most convincing that He can that we need to have the utmost confidence in everything that Christianity claims. How could God do it? Well, He wanted to be more convincing to the heirs of the promise about what? The unchangeable character of His purpose. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. His purpose in this plan is to save our souls. His purpose is designed to succeed. His purpose is not to fail. His plan is not weak somewhere, so that it's iffy or questionable whether this is going to work or not. God's got a surefire plan, and He wants me to understand that. And it's connected to who He is and His own character. And He doesn't change. And I don't have to worry about, will He love me yesterday? Will He love me today? Or I think His plan probably was working yesterday. Will it be working in 100 years? His character is unchangeable. He guaranteed it. What a strong word that is. He guaranteed it with an oath. We think about God. He is truthful always. Everything He says is true. But when God says, I want you, if I can say it in a way that even undergirds your confidence even more, What if God says, I'll say, you know that I tell you the truth. It's impossible for me to lie, but what if I swear? I'll give you an oath. As he's trying to bolster our confidence, guaranteed it with an oath, so that, verse 18, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Remember, I don't have sight. I walk by faith, but I don't have the sight. I'm not walking by sight. But I am connected to things that I cannot yet see. And it's like a curtain is drawn over those things. And, well, what's on the other side of the curtain? Well, that's where God the Father is. That's where Jesus has gone, as He says here, as a forerunner on our behalf. Can't see through the curtain, but I know what's on the other side. And I trust God's promise that one day it's going to be me who gets to cross over. What is faith? Well, here's one, I think, accurate definition. I'm not saying it's the only one, but here's one way to express it. Faith is knowing God spoke, believing what God said, and living by that truth. That's not New Testament faith. That's faith. That's the faith of Abraham. That's the faith of Noah. It's the faith of David. It's the faith of Paul and Peter and John. It's the faith that God requires of me. Would you bow with me?